Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 3 through 13 this morning, picking up where we left off. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 13. And let me say my personal greeting to the OPC delegates as well. It's a joy to have you with us. And we're praying for your General Assembly and all that's going on there. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 13. And I'll start reading actually in verse 1 just to give us some context. So I'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is a quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come again to a difficult passage, talking about weariness and exhaustion and drooping hands and weak knees, idea of being put out of joint, needing healing. And I pray that, we pray that your word would bear much fruit in our hearts, that we would walk away encouraged with a new perspective on our suffering, on what your role is in our suffering. And we pray that your spirit would comfort and build us up, encourage us and convict us and give us new eyes to see our current situations so that we would not grow weary, but instead would be encouraged and strengthened to walk faithfully as we wait for the day we will see you face to face. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when Whitney and I were just getting to know each other, and we were somewhere on that precipice between friends and more than friends, I fumbled the ball, you could say. In an attempt, in my thinking, to affirm and to encourage our and spur on our friendship to more than friends, I came up with the great idea that I would tell her how glad I was that we were friends. Real Romeo, I know. That's about the best that I could come up with. And let's just say, by affirming our friendship, that didn't exactly communicate what I thought it would for our friendship. What had I done wrong? What I meant as jet fuel for our relationship turned out to be a bit of a dampener. She interpreted my statement as putting her in the ominous friend zone. Let's just say, if you would have seen me after that moment, I might have had drooping hands and weak knees, as this passage says. What I meant and what she interpreted me as meaning were two very different things. And I think you can see by that silly illustration that interpretation is a powerful thing. We are all in this room nonstop interpreters, whether we realize it or not. Our brains are always trying to make sense of the world around us. Our brains have the strong ability to distort or to crystallize meaning, to change meaning. We're always trying to make meaning out of the situations that we're in, the relationships that we are in. And you can think about it this way. The readers of this letter were having interpretive struggles. As we have said for many, many months at this point, the recipients of this letter, as we've read, were facing persecution, and they were attempting to interpret or to make sense of the meaning of these persecutions that they were undergoing as a community. And they were struggling to interpret their sufferings and their hardships. And just like it did for my relationship with Whitney, when you misinterpret things, it has a significant impact. An enormous, I think, percentage of our discouragement and our despair in life is a result of misinterpretation. It's a result of misinterpretation of our situations and what God is doing in those situations and through them. So let's start by asking, I want to ask several questions of this text this morning. So let's start by asking this question first. How do we interpret the suffering that we encounter? How do we interpret suffering? And maybe it'd be helpful to start off with the negative, how not to interpret suffering. And I think for all of us, we'd realize that the temptation in suffering may be to believe that God has abandoned us. He's abandoned you. If God were here, if God's hand were still here, then this or that wouldn't have happened. This season in my life wouldn't have happened. And you might remember almost those exact words from Mary and Martha, who both told Jesus, both of them, "Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." And I think our hearts often say that. If Jesus would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. We often interpret suffering as the absence of Jesus. If he would have been here. But what is the author telling the Hebrews here? He's telling them actually the opposite. Your heart might say it's the absence of Jesus, but actually we need to interpret suffering as his nearness to us. Verse 6, look at verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives, loves and receives, welcomes. Your pain is proof that he has received you. Not that he has rejected you or stepped away from you, but instead that he embraces you. The 4th century Archbishop John Chrysostom put it this way, quote, "See, it is those very things in which they suppose they have been deserted by God that should make them confident that they have not been deserted," close quote. See, the writer of this letter gives his reader the lens through which to interpret their suffering. If you look at verse 7, he says blatantly, God is treating you as sons. That's the lens you need to see the situation through. God is bent down, looking you in the eye, dealing with you as he would his son. He is near to you and working something in you. So what is discipline? If that's how we're supposed to interpret it, is discipline. What is discipline? Well, it's a broad word. And it encompasses a lot of different ideas within it, the ideas of training, an idea of instruction, of guidance, of reproof, of correction, of punishment. All of those ideas can be used in different ways, encapsulated in this broad idea of discipline. And I think that makes sense to us because as fathers and mothers, it's all that you are to your children. You train them and you guide them, you correct them and you exhort them. Even within one service, your kids need different things at different moments of the same service. You punish them when they need it and you correct them and you encourage them and exhort them. You're so near to them, so committed to their development and growth that you give them what their souls need in each moment, what their growing souls and bodies need from situation to situation, from disappointment to celebration to correction. Sometimes it's gentleness, sometimes it's reproof. But what is it always? It's always an applied expression of your love and your commitment for their good. All of those things. God is that for you, his children. There are far too many evenings when I come home and am tired, and I see one of my daughters doing something that I know should be dealt with in that moment. One of them might need correction. She might need me near her to talk her through something. She needs me down on the floor with her explaining something or correcting something or encouraging something. And instead, I do nothing, because that seems like a lot of work in that moment. And I would rather have the comfort of the couch. You see, discipline is not the sign of a harsh or a cruel parent. It's the sign of a loving parent who's committed to be near their child. It's actually an absence of discipline. A lack of discipline is more a sign of lovelessness or a lack of concern or a negligence. But you might say, if you're thinking of the whole book of Hebrews here, wait a minute, they're being persecuted for their faith. They're having their property taken away because of their commitment to Jesus. How can we call that the kind discipline of the Lord? Well, from a human perspective, they are being persecuted for their commitment to Jesus. But if you can think about it from another perspective, God is disciplining them for their wavering of commitment to him. He's encouraging them on in their commitment to him. The government is persecuting them for confessing Jesus, and God is trying to strengthen them and build them up and chastise them for being willing to even think about giving up their confession. Do you see the readers of this letter needed to have the eyes to see the hand of God, even in the hardest of circumstances? And you might say, how discouraging is that, to see God choosing to work through pain in our lives? But the writer of Hebrews would actually say just the opposite. It's discouragement. Discouragement in your life always flows from a false reading of your situation. Nothing will squeeze joy out of your heart like losing the taste of the nearness of God to you in your adversity. Actually, his discipline is a sign of his commitment to us, as he says in verse 6. So when we find ourselves in affliction, we remind ourselves, this means that my God loves me. This means that I'm a son and a daughter. And he receives me with open arms, and he's killing something in me that needs to die. It says, if you look at verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. You have to endure. You must endure this suffering, this discipline. And so if that's how we interpret it, we interpret suffering as discipline of a kind father who's committed to our good, the question is now, how do we endure it? How do we endure and not lose heart? So that's our second question this morning. How do we endure and not lose heart? So let's again start with what not to do. How not to endure. Look with me at verse 5. It says in that quote from Proverbs 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Do not regard lightly. Don't regard his discipline lightly. What does it mean to regard discipline lightly? It means it holds little weight in your hands and your heart. You don't pay much mind to it. You make light of it, the pain that you're going through. You see nothing in it except meaningless pain. There's no kind hand of God behind it. There's no sovereign intention for your good in it. There's no strong Father drawing near to you in it. It's just meaningless, weightless. It's to be laughed at, coped under, and ultimately hardened through. To regard it lightly doesn't mean you don't notice or don't hate the pain. It means you see nothing in it possibly for your good. It's just life punching you in the face again. Nothing a vacation or a strong drink can't fix. It's becoming a functional atheist in your affliction. But look again at verse 5. It says, don't regard it lightly, but also look at the next line. There's a ditch on the other side. Nor be weary when reproved by him. Nor be weary. So don't regard it lightly, nor be weary when reproved by him. There's a different word in Greek than discipline in the word he uses here that the author could have easily used. And that word has a stronger idea of beating someone down, of wearing them down. That kind of strong, heavy-handed, disciplinary aggression. And he didn't use that word. It's not the word he used to describe what God is doing in your life. And yet, how often our brains think that's the word that he's using. How often we can grow weary, we can feel beaten down, we can grow fretful and burdened. And this seems to have been the tendency of this community. They were growing fatigued. They were fretful and weighed down by what was happening. And they felt that the yoke of God was too heavy and too hard on them. And if we think about our own lives, whichever of these two tendencies you fall into, whether it's taking it too lightly and seeing no meaning in it or being too weighed down by it, likely the way you do that is the result of your personality and disposition and background and season of life. But the answer is the same to both of them, whichever problem or ditch you might fall into. Look at verse 6. For, he says, here's the thing that will pull you out of both despair and taking discipline too lightly. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. He only chastises the sons he has received. That's the answer. No matter which side you fall into, it's that God loves you. The love of the Father will solve whether you're taking it too lightly or too heavily. You need to hear the Father loves you and is committed to you through that discipline. You need to remind your heart that your Father loves you. And that's why this season is hard for you. Because he is pulling things from you. To use the words of Jesus, he's pruning things off of you. He's working something in you by his Spirit. So those are the two ditches. That's how not to endure. If the answer is not to regard the discipline of the Lord lightly or to grow weary under it, how do we endure? Look at verse 3 with me. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, you see that? So that, consider, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There it is. You do this so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You consider him to grow weary or faint-hearted. Those are words taken from the metaphor that he starts up in verses 1 and 2 of this race. Metaphor of running and races and competition that he's been playing with here. These were words that were often used to describe runners who collapsed or who burnt out during a race. So how do we not collapse? How do we not collapse in the race of enduring this suffering? And he says, you consider him. It's actually that word consider. It's a mathematical term. Count up. Reckon up. Carefully assess. Tally up. And what are they to count up? If you look at the verse, it's those hostilities that were against Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. You're supposed to count up his endurance in the face of persecution and suffering. In other words, you might remember the cross, but did you also tally what it felt like for him to have his own family doubt him and question him? Did you get down also what it must like have been to be rejected by his friends? Did you remember that piece? So you got those. Did you also remember the floggings? Did you also remember what it must have been like to be wanted only for entertainment, to see a show and be rejected as a person? He's saying, count them up, tally them up, consider them, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What's happening to your heart and your eyes as you're tallying up the endurance of Christ in the face of suffering? What's happening as we do that? Your eyes are being turned away from yourself. As 12:2 says, verse 2 of chapter 12, you're looking to Jesus, not yourself. What a practice to do when you find yourself struggling. To endure under the discipline of life, to start tallying the sufferings of Christ and counting them up and considering him who endured such sufferings. So that's the first strategy to endure and not to collapse, is to consider him, to count them up. The second is in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? What a pastoral question that is. Have you forgotten? That's a very kind way of asking. In other words, to endure, you must remember your identity. It's easy in affliction to forget who you are. That's what this wise pastor knows about these people he's writing to here. They're forgetting. Have you forgotten? The Bible knows this is our great tendency, day after day, is to forget. And if you kind of think of the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, our hearts are inclined to think of ourselves kind of in broadly two different ways, although way oversimplified. We often think of ourselves as slaves, talked about that in Galatians, or as it even anticipates in verse 8, as illegitimate children. We often think of ourselves as slaves or illegitimate children. We think we don't belong. We think we're judged by how hard we can work, how good our works are, and we're disciplined when we don't work hard enough or well enough by an angry master. But there's a principle underneath all of this, and it's the commentator Donald Guthrie put it like this: relationship determines the purpose of discipline. Relationship determines the purpose of discipline. In other words, if you're a slave, the purpose of discipline is to get more and better work out of you. That's the purpose of that discipline. If you're an illegitimate child, there's no purpose to take the time to discipline you because you have no future here. You have no inheritance here. You see how those map on to our interpretive struggles? We can either grow weary of discipline, as it says in verse 5, we do not be weary because we believe our identity is a slave and that God is a cruel taskmaster, pushing and pushing and pushing us so we get weary. Or we take it too lightly, as he says in verse 5, thinking that we are illegitimate children. He has no plan for us because we don't really belong to him. And God doesn't care for us and has no future use for us. We think of ourselves as slaves or illegitimate children, and then that skews discipline in our lives and what he's trying to do. So how do we correct that? We remember our identity, and it's to realize that we are sons and daughters. That's what he's trying to remind them here. And that's what the author says very explicitly. Verse 5, you're being addressed as sons. The word there for address is actually speaks or converses with. It's a very intimate term. It's a picture of a father sitting down and speaking with a son in private, one eye to eye. God is treating you as sons. So if the purpose of discipline is, if you're a slave, is more work, and there's no purpose to discipline if you're an illegitimate child, then what's the purpose of discipline if you're a son or a daughter? What's the purpose? It's nearness. You see that at the end of verse 6. It's his receiving of you, his open arms. It's nearness. That's the purpose. You see, you will grow weary and faint-hearted if you believe that God is disciplining you as a slave or as an illegitimate child. But you will only endure if you believe that the goal of God's discipline in your life is to draw near to you and that you're already accepted. He just wants to be near to you. Even more than that, God offers himself to us in our sufferings. It's a way of getting closer. They are his kind hand of correction. The same thing you do with your children. It's a goal to be closer to them. So instead of suffering eroding your dignity, which is what we often feels like it does, we're losing our dignity. It actually strengthens our dignity. Do you see that? When you suffer, your dignity is raising up because you're realizing, I am a son or a daughter. Third way to endure your suffering. Have a higher view of God. Have a higher view of God. Look at verse 9 with me. God is called the Father of spirits in verse 9. And you can see in verse 9, he's contrasting at the beginning. We have earthly fathers and the Father of spirits. So he's contrasting your earthly father with the Father of spirits. In other words, you have an earthly father, and you have a Father of spirits. God is the God over the heavens and the earth. If our earthly parents have a right to discipline us, how much more does the God who rules the heavens and the earth have a right to discipline us? Notice the contrast in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time. Our parents had maybe 18 years with us, maybe. They had a window of shaping and formation. But look, but God. They had a short time, but God has your whole life. He can play a much longer game with you than your earthly parents ever could. He's patient over decade after decade after decade. He can keep working on the same thing with you for 50 years, and he probably will. Look back at verse 10, see another contrast between our earthly parents and God. Our parents disciplined, it says, as it seemed best to them. They did the best that they could. We do the best we can as parents. We get it wrong. Our parents got it wrong sometimes, and we hurt because of that. Our children hurt because of that, but we do the best that we can. But it says God, he disciplines us for our good. The God who rules the heavens and the earth disciplines us objectively for our good. He knows what is your good. Because he knows all things. He created you, and he is determined to do that in your life, even if it takes your whole life. He has time. He knows exactly how much discipline you need in your life because he created you. He knows you. He knows your heart and your disposition. He puts you where you are. He knows what you can bear. He knows what will overwhelm you, and he doesn't overwhelm you, and he also doesn't neglect you. The cross that is in your life right now has been tailor-made for your soul. And you probably feel that. How that particular cross in this season of your life presses perfectly on the idols of your heart. How it pulls at just the right thing, just the thing that you love the most, just the thing that you said, I'm struggling to open my hand to this thing. God says, I would like that thing, please. He knows. And why does that God do that? Remember, he's trying to draw you near to you. God says, let us sit down and talk about that thing. That's why I'm doing this. I want to talk to you about that thing. And it tells us why he's doing all this. End of verse 10, that we may share his holiness. He is committed to your holiness. Final way we endure in suffering. Look at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined for us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject? We submit. We be subject to him. We are subject to the Father. Another way to say this is the end of verse 11. It says the end of verse 11. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here it is. To those who have been trained by it. Submit to the Father. Be trained by what he is doing in your life. It means we stop fighting what he is doing. And we go sit and we talk to him and we say, your will be done. I've fought you over this for 30 years. I am done fighting. You are working for my good objectively, for my holiness, and I want that because I want nearness to you. We endure and we wait and we are patient and we trust that this Heavenly Father knows a lot better what is our good than we do. And what are we promised when we do that? Look at verse 9 again. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and we live? Verse 11. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we are trained by it, when we submit to it, we live and we yield peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is your life peaceful right now? Ask yourself, am I being trained by it? Am I submitting myself to it? Do you feel like you're dying? To turn toward God is to live and to bring peace to your life. To turn away from him, to roll away from him, to look away from him, as one commentator put it, is to turn away from life itself. He wants to be near you. If you look down at the end of verse 12, the end of verse 13, you see that there's hope. See that word, be healed. There's hope beyond even enduring. There's hope of being healed from what you're struggling with. And that's our last question. How do we heal? So look at verses 12 and 13. How do we heal is the final question we'll ask. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And that's a picture of someone who we can all tell who is absolutely exhausted, incapable of moving one step further in life, discouraged, worn out. The hands, the picture of action, are drooping, unable to do anything more. The knees, the picture of moving forward, are too weak to even bend anymore. Can't do anything, can't go anywhere. How does this weak and discouraged person, it says there's a possibility of being even put further out of joint. Do you see that in verse 13? How do we avoid being put even further out of joint, but instead be healed? How do we do that? How do we make sure that in our weakness and our despair, we don't go even further out of joint? That's a possibility. How do we not do that? Look in the middle of verse 13 and it'll tell you. Oh, I'm sorry, at the beginning of verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that you may not be put further out of joint but healed. That's the answer. Make straight paths for your feet. That's the way to healing. So what does that mean? What are straight paths for your feet? You probably all know this by now, but I am a bit of an introvert, and that's probably an understatement. I'm actually an extreme introvert. I will sometimes see a crowd of people when I'm walking somewhere, and I will walk quite a ways around that crowd of people. And in that moment, I'm choosing my own comfort and ease. I'm kind of the same with cold water. Waverly and I were at the splash pad a few weeks ago, and she ran right through every stream of cold water that was there, and I was kind of like ducking around them to try to avoid it as much as possible. See, we weave and curve and make winding paths for our feet to avoid the difficulties that we don't have to want to have to go through, rather than to confront them head on. My wife and I watched this YouTube series of a guy who, like, walks in straight lines everywhere, like long, long, long distances. Like, he walks in a straight line across all of Scotland. And he would start at one point and walk in a directly straight line, never weaving across like the whole point of Scotland. And it meant that he had to climb cliffs rather than just walk right around them. He had to wade through ponds and swim across lakes and jump over fences that he could easily have just walked around, but he determined to walk straight through them. Walking straight means you walk right into what it is God has for you in this season. And fear and comfort will say, this is pretty easy to walk around. We can find a way around this. But courage means you pull your shoulders back and you say, God is in this thing. I am a son. I am a daughter. This is for my good. I'm going through, not around. And how do we get that courage? Well, we need, again, to believe that we are sons and daughters and God is in this thing for our good. And how do we have that conviction in our souls that we are sons and daughters? Turn with me very briefly, maybe your brain's already thinking of it, to Romans 8. How do we believe that we are sons and daughters? Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 14. And we'll see all the different pieces come together here for us. Romans 8, 14, and I'll read to verse 17. For all who are led by the Spirit, think again of those straight paths, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, remember we talked about slavery, to fall back into fear. It's that fear that makes us want to walk around what he has for us. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There it is. It's the Spirit who tells your spirit, you are a child of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. There's that looking to Jesus, counting up his sufferings, counting up his endurance, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see how all those threads come together? It's the Spirit who pulls us out of slavery, the Spirit who testifies that you are a son or a daughter, the Spirit who works fear out of your heart, and the Spirit who sustains you through life's sufferings and who unites you to Christ in his sufferings. And that's the Spirit's how our discouragement, our exhaustion, our weariness over time turns into strength. When we are led by the Spirit into the season that God has put before us, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're healed, by the work of the Spirit. He heals us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would testify by your Spirit in our hearts that we are sons and daughters, that you would purge us of fear, work the fear out of our hearts, and testify loudly that we are sons and daughters. Would you lead us by your Spirit as we walk through hard days, as we look to you and count your endurance and your sufferings, and look forward to our inheritance with you, the day we will be with you, because it's all about our nearness to you. That's why you are doing what you are doing, because you want to be near us. I pray that you would encourage us, encourage your people this week with those realities. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.